Okay. Yep, that's Numbers 14, 36, and 37. Let's read that real quick together. The men whom Moses sent to spy out the land, who returned and made all the congregation grumble against him by bringing up a bad report about the land, the men who brought up a bad report of the land died by the plague before the Lord. Okay, just as I was reading this, this kind of jumped out to me. Remember, these were leaders from the tribes. One man from each tribe who was somewhat of a leader, sent into the land to act as a spy. And it didn't grab me the first time as I was studying through, but this time it did. And, you know, it emphasizes to me the significance that is placed upon leaders. And we're going to really explore that idea more this morning. But it says the people, these men who Moses sent to spy out the land who returned, and it said they made all the congregation grumble against him by bringing up a bad report against the land. Okay, we understand that everyone who lifted their voice in opposition to God, in opposition, in rebellion to Moses and his authority that was given to him by God, they did so as an individual. But yet, the brunt of the sin was placed upon who? The spies who brought back the bad report. Those ones who instigated that. Okay, and I think that that's an important lesson for us to learn, because while we're all going to be held individually accountable, as we reiterate and as we have throughout the course of this lesson, many others, there is a heavy responsibility placed upon those who are in positions of influence and upon positions of leadership, so much so that the Holy Spirit could say that it was these 10 men who caused the people to grumble against Moses and against Aaron. And the result was, as David pointed out, God struck them with a plague. Common punishment for rebellion. God said to the people, go into the land of Canaan, take the land that I've given you. They essentially said, no, we're not going to go. A common punishment for rebellion was a plague. Exodus 32, you have the instance there with the golden calf. Moses goes up on the mountain for 40 days. The people think he's gone. Oh no, what will we do? Well, let's build us a god. And we'll credit him with delivering us from Egyptian bondage. And we know how they go to Aaron, and Aaron folds under their pressure, builds a golden calf, and they bow down and worship that. Moses comes down, and God punishes the people by, in part, sending a plague throughout the camp, throughout the city. The people were punished. Another instance is in Numbers 11, when the people were crying out for meat. They were dissatisfied with the manna that God had given them. They were greedy. They were selfish. They wanted meat. God sent the meat. He sent the quail, and they ate that. And then after they'd eaten that, God struck them with a plague because of their rebellion, because of their complaining. What's that say about today? I'll allow you to interpret that however you see fit. But God frequently uses plagues to punish his people for sins that they commit against him. Not only that, but this was a sure sign of the future judgment that God had pronounced on them. That is, the 40 years of wandering in the wilderness. Just if there was any doubt that that was going to occur, these people were smitten with a plague and they were punished as a result from that. So let me pause here and kind of ask a question outside of, or question here, maybe get us to thinking a little bit more and open up some discussion that will help us in application. What can we learn from the way that God has dealt with these unfaithful spies? See any lessons here for us today?
What do you
mean he'll deal with us accordingly in the same way?
If we're not faithful and do what we're supposed to do, we'll end up dying of the plague. Not maybe not necessarily dying of the plague, but you will die in sin.
Well, it'll be worse than worse than any plague that the Lord might send, right?
End result.
Yeah, well, you're right. He'll do to us what he did to them. He punishes the unfaithful and he blesses the faithful, right? As we're going to see. Yep.
We won't get to see the promise.
There's a good analogy. We won't get to enter into the promised land. Yeah, that's a good one there. Dad?
I think one thing that we can draw out of is just a few voices can influence a lot of people.
Yeah. Just a few voices can influence a lot of people.
So, you know, we need to make sure that we use our influence properly.
Right. Okay. Yeah. I mean, it just takes a few people to kind of stir up the majority. You see that all throughout Scripture. Those Jews that followed Paul around, just a handful of people, but they would stir up riots and they would stir up entire cities against Paul and against the gospel and just bring with them catastrophic consequences and hindrances to the gospel. Just a few voices. Think of Jesus. You know, the chief priests and the elders, they were the ones that stirred the people up. They incited the mob, if you will. And you see this mob mentality manifesting multiple times throughout Scripture. People didn't even know what they're crying about, but they got caught up in the emotion of the mob. It was a few people that stirred that up and brought that about. Good. Anyone else? Mom?
Not allow our fear to be what God's
Okay, not allowing fear to be what guides us. It's easy to do that, you know, to give in to our emotions, when in reality what we have to do is, as Caleb and Joshua, with the eyes of faith, see the promises of God. And not just that, but see them and believe them. And believe them in such a way that our obedience leads us to act in accordance with those promises. All of those great things. One of the things I've observed is the harshness of God toward those who are faithless. The way God deals with them very, very severely. I mean, this isn't some minor slap on the wrist kind of punishment. God deals with those who are faithless in a very harsh manner. And kind of as Dad pointed out, the danger of being a stumbling block may be worded a little bit differently. But this idea of, and we know what Jesus says about stumbling blocks. If you cause a disciple to stumble, a child of God to stumble, then it's better to have a millstone tied around your neck, cast into the depths of the sea. And so there's great dangers for being a stumbling block. And as was pointed out, the position of influence being held to a stricter judgment. So, any other thoughts on that? All right, question 7. It's really a tough one here if somebody wants to take that. Tommy?
Joshua and Caleb were the only ones in their generation allowed to get into the land of Canaan.
Okay.
Numbers chapter 14,
verse 38. Now, I was actually going to call on you to answer the next one because I know you and I had spoken about that kind of prior to the class, but we may let somebody else take that unless you just absolutely want to take that. Okay, Caleb and Joshua were the ones who, from their generation, were allowed to enter into the land of Canaan. You can go back to Numbers chapter 14, verse 30, and God says, "Not one of you shall come into the land which I swore that I would make you dwell, except Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, and Joshua, the son of Nun." That's very strong language that God uses. This was the security of the promise that had been given to them. He swore he was going to make them dwell in the land. Okay, God made this promise going all the way back to Abraham. It was reiterated. It was reinforced. It was validated by his power in the plagues and the crossing of the Red Sea. And God spoke it. Not that he just spoke it. He swore that it was going to happen. However, thus was their unbelief that they disregarded that and chose to desire to go back. You know, so I can't read this statement here. Two men were allowed to enter into the promised land. And I can't read this without thinking of you know, Jim's invitation on Wednesday night from Matthew chapter 7, 13 and 14, where we're told that the way is narrow and straight, that is difficult, that leads to life, and few there are who find it. I tell you, that's a terrifying thing, especially whenever you look at the context. And I think in Luke there's a parallel passage that can help us understand the context. Not so much the narrow way is the church and the broad way is the world. But yes, there's a sense in which the narrow way is are those in Christ and the church. But even within the church, you know, Luke would kind of add to that, or Jesus rather, expounds on that, where he said people are trying to force their way into the kingdom. Okay, but even then, many of them aren't able to enter. In the whole concept, you get to Matthew 7, 21 through 23. "Lord, Lord, we did all these things in your name." What God has in mind are people who claim to follow him, people who claim to be religious, people who claim to be servants of his. Yet, even among those who made that claim, it is a small portion. Okay, these were all people of God, if you will, in that they came from the family of Abraham. But even within the narrow way, there is a narrow way, and few enter in by it. And I tell you, that should be a statement that strikes fear into all of our heart, so that we examine ourselves and can be sure that we are among those who are entering in. So, I think we're done here in Numbers 14. Why don't we turn to Joshua 14 real quick. Joshua 14, we'll kind of pick up with Caleb's narrative here. I'm going to fast forward 40 years. I'm not going to make you wander in the desert with me for 40 years. But in Joshua 14, the faithless generation has perished because of their unbelief. Moses and Aaron have died. Joshua has replaced Moses as the leader of the children of Israel, and he has received the same commission to go and to take the land of Canaan. Okay, there's a lot of similarities when you look at the previous generation and the new believing generation that's actually going to inherit the promise. They received the law. That is, the second giving of the law, what we would call the book of Deuteronomy, which means second law. This upcoming generation who's going to enter into the land to take it, they received the law just as the original generation received the law. They crossed through the Jordan River as the other crossed through the Red Sea. And they then begin to take the city. And so we're going to kind of pick up mid-conquest, and we'll be reading from Joshua 14 here in just a moment. Question 8. Somebody want to do that for us? All right. Tommy, I'm going to let you off the hook. Dave.
I've got 40 years
years old and 85.
Okay. So Caleb was 40 years old when he was sent to spy out the land of Canaan, and he was 85 when he entered Canaan to claim his inheritance. Tommy, you want to comment on that?
Yeah, I felt like it should have been broke down in three questions. He was 40 when he went to spy out the land, but he was 80 when he entered into Canaan, but he was 85 when he began to inherit it, which is his passage.
Okay.
That's the way I see it.
Okay.
Yeah. 5 years conquering the land.
Yeah, I can understand, you know, what you're saying. Even when you get into the break, kind of get into the book of Judges, you know, after Joshua and the various leaders die, you know, they're kind of commissioned to go and to drive out their enemies. But even then, they don't really fully accomplish that. We see them pulling up short, and Judges is the catastrophic consequences of their failure to fully obey the command of God. So I might could have worded it a little bit differently. What I had in mind, though, was Caleb was 40 years old when he was sent to spy out the land. He did seem to enter in after wandering for 40 years. That's how you get 80, right? Okay, then he goes into the land, and then 85 when he makes a statement here in Joshua 14. Let's read real quick Joshua 14, verses 7 and 10. Caleb says, I was 40 years old when Moses, the servant of the Lord, sent me from Kadesh Barnea to spy out the land. And I brought him word again as it was in my heart. And I jumped down to verse 10. And now, behold, the Lord has kept me alive just as he said he would these 45 years since the time the Lord spoke this word to Moses while Israel walked in the wilderness. And now, behold, I am 85 years old. So kind of the numbers I was looking for was 40 and 85. But certainly I see you kind of you break it down a little more specifically. So what was the average life expectancy of people at this time? We can know. It's written.
40 years.
What's that?
Most of that bunch live 40.
Well, those who were 20, you know, got to do a little math. Those who were 20 and older, they were the ones that got the 40 years, right? So they probably didn't live the full 40 of that, many of them anyway. But certainly all of them would have perished by that 40th year or so. 60 for the men who were 20 at the time, and many of them probably died before. But we actually have a number. Can anybody recall that? Psalm 90 is where I'm thinking.
And 85.
Okay. Very close. 70 to 72. I think it's, let me just go to Psalm 90 and 10 to make sure I'm getting my numbers right. I want to make sure the source is right. So it's Psalm 90. The reason I say that we can know this is a prayer or a psalm rather that was written by Moses. So yeah, if you think this is the time period that we are referring to, Psalm 90 and verse 10. The years of our life are 70, or even by reason of strength, 80. Okay, so 70 is kind of the life expectancy of the average man, and if you're a really strong man, then 80 was the year. So Caleb is currently 85. How old is Joshua? Trivia question. How old does Joshua live to be?
110.
Okay, 110. Bonus points for anybody that knows how long Moses lived. Not you, Dad.
120.
Okay, good. 120. So Caleb's 85. Joshua's 110. Moses lived to be 120. We know about Moses. Same thing with Caleb. Just as strong as he was in his old age as he was in his youth. What was the secret to Caleb's longevity? Verse 10, I think, tells us, now behold, the Lord has kept me alive, just as he said, these 45 years. So, obviously, he had outlived the normal lifespan of a man. Moses says it's 70 or 80 years if you're strong. And Caleb here, we see, lived 85. And he's going to make a pretty neat statement a little bit later on regarding that in verse 11, where he says, I am still as strong today as I was in the day that Moses sent me. My strength now is as my strength was then for war and for going out and coming. And so in some sense, God has suspended the normal effects of aging upon Caleb in keeping with his promise, okay, so that he could inherit and he could have fulfilled in him because of his faith, this he was kept beyond the normal effects of aging. He's 85 years old, and he says, I am just as strong now as I was at 40. And I can go into battle, and I can come out from battle victorious in the same way because God has kept me alive these 45 years. So in verse 9, Moses swore because of his unfaithfulness that he and his family would inherit the land. And in the same way, as he trusted the promise that God made when he went to spy the land out, to this day at 85 years old, Caleb continues to trust in God. Now you talk about a remarkable faith. We can literally say this about him and Joshua, or Caleb, because we're not talking about Joshua. Caleb deserves all of the praise and accolades, very similar to Joshua. But literally, Caleb is one man in a million. Okay? You think of how many Israelites there were. Think of how many Israelites entered the land of Canaan. 2, and there's been estimates from as many as 1.5 to 2.5 million people. Okay? So literally, Caleb is one man in a million. Dave, you look like you want to say something.
I was going to say, we know the number of fighting men.
603,000? Yeah. 550? Yep. So if you take, that's men in between what, 20 and 60 maybe? Okay, then you've got men who are up to that age and after that age. You've got women, you've got children. You're probably looking at 2.5 million people. Okay, that's just commonly the estimate that you hear. And so, two men enter in from all of, well, two men from that original generation enter in. Okay, obviously those 20 and younger would enter in because they weren't subjected to the same punishment. So, point is, Caleb has demonstrated this remarkable faith. Okay, and Judges 1:20 says, "And the land was given to Caleb as Moses had said, and he drove out from it the three sons of Anak." Remember those giants that they brought word about? The Nephilim, which the Nephilim perished during the flood, but they were of the family of Anak. They were giants, that's the point. And they were kind of overemphasizing that aspect of them. You know, Caleb goes in, he takes three of the giants out. Those same giants at 85 years old that the 10 spies were worried about and were fearful of. Right, question 9. Okay, that's in Joshua 14. Look, starting in verse 13. "Then Joshua blessed him," that is Caleb, "and he gave Hebron to Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, for an inheritance. Therefore Hebron became the inheritance of Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, the Kenizzite, to this day, because he wholly followed the Lord, the God of Israel. Now the name of Hebron formerly was Kiriath Arba." Arba was the greatest man among the Anakim, and the land had rest from war. So Hebron was a city that was about 20 to 25 miles south of Jerusalem. By the way, does anybody remember 2 or 3 weeks ago, what tribe was Caleb from? I'm just filling our head with so many facts, it's easy. All right, Judah, okay. So Hebron's a little bit south of Judah, about 25 miles south of Jerusalem. Excuse me, not Judah. 25 miles south of Jerusalem. And up until this point, it was a significant city. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob sojourned there. Abraham built an altar to God when he was there and separated from Lot. God appeared to Abraham at Hebron and promised that he would have a son within a year. And so Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob were all buried there. So Hebron's a very significant city. And when we get to our study in Absalom in the weeks ahead, we're going to find out Hebron was a significant city for Absalom as well. But there's many other events that would occur in the city of Hebron, and this was the inheritance that was given to Caleb for his faithfulness and his trust in God. All right, question 10.
Caleb's son-in-law was Othniel, later a judge of Israel.
Okay. Yep. Well, let's read that real quick, and this is the last section here we'll read before we jump into our discussion questions. Joshua 15, starting in verse 13, read a few verses. Kind of see how Othniel comes into the fray, and you know, he's the first, as was mentioned, he was the first judge of the children of Israel after the passing of Moses, Joshua, and that generation of elders. So, according to the commandment of the Lord to Joshua, he gave to Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, a portion of the land of Judah, Kiriath Arba, that is Hebron. And Caleb drove out from there the three sons of Anak, Sheshai, Ahiman, and Talmai, the descendants of Anak. And he went up from there against the inhabitants of Debir. Now the name of Debir formerly was Kiriath Sefer. And Caleb said, "Whoever strikes Kiriath Sefer and captures it, to him I will give Aksa, my daughter's wife." And Othniel, the son of Kenaz, the brother of Caleb, captured it, and he gave him Aksa, his daughter, as wife. I should have made one of y'all read that text. There's some names in there that can be a little bit tough to pronounce. Okay, so faith seems to run in this particular family. Caleb says, you know, he takes the land that was his and there's this other place. He says, I'll give my daughter as wife to the man who goes and who clears out, you know, this land, the city of Debir. Regularly a common thing, you see. Special rewards being placed, special incentives being placed upon such great acts of bravery. Remember, Saul promised his daughter's hand and a lifetime of tax exemption to the man who killed Goliath. I'll tell you, there might be some people who would take on Goliath for tax exemption for the rest of their life these days. But Saul promised that special thing for who would kill Goliath. David promised a military position to the one who would capture the Jebusites, which would later be rechristened as Jerusalem. And so Othniel seized this opportunity, acted in faith, went up, and took the city. and became Caleb's son-in-law, and would also turn out to be the first judge of Israel and deliver them from bondage. Comments or question on any of these, this part of our study? Okay, let's push into our discussion questions. I've been looking forward to these. I very much enjoy the application and the discussion that we're oftentimes able to have as we come to these and get thinking beyond the surface level facts, and especially how it pertains to us in our walk with the Lord. Okay, Caleb is commended for following the Lord fully. So what are some passages that show God's displeasure with half-hearted service? How does Caleb show us what full commitment looks like? So let's just deal with this first question first. I call it a discussion question. There's usually at least two, maybe three built into each one, though. So what are some of the passages that show God's displeasure with half-hearted service? Anybody jot some down?
Yes, we just went over that we got the ten spies that didn't do God's will were cursed and died of plague.
Okay, yeah, just looking back, the ten spies.
Can't tell you what scripture it was.
Can you think of any outside of these events? I'm going to have to word my... You guys are going to get me with the wording of my questions. I'm going to have to be very more specific than I have been. Dave?
The first one I thought of was Revelation 3:16.
Yep. That's the first one I thought of. Hey, great minds. I like it. What's it say? Why don't you read 15 and 16? I think they kind of go together. Please.
I know your deeds, talking to the church of the Laodicea. I know your deeds that you are neither cold nor hot. I wish that you were cold or hot. So because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I'll spit you out of my mouth.
Okay. So lukewarm, apathetic, that's that idea of half-hearted service. And as we're going to see, this statement that's made about Caleb is that he wholeheartedly followed the Lord. Okay. And so one of the passages, I think this is the one that came to me first, that shows God's displeasure with half-hearted service. We need to understand it's not just enough to give part of yourself to God. And the greatest command, love the Lord your God with all your heart and soul and mind. Okay. And so God is, he makes it clear, he is displeased with half-hearted service. He is displeased when we only give a small or even a large portion of ourselves. And so this idea in Revelation 3:15-16, because you are lukewarm, you could be hot. You can be passionate, fervent for God. Cold would be better. Just nothing at all. Then there's just this half-hearted service. God despises that which is lukewarm. I'll spit you out of my mouth. That pretty graphic imagery. Some translations translate that, vomit you out of my mouth rather than spit, to kind of give us the degree of God's distaste for mediocre service. Tommy? Did you have your hand right there? I thought your trigger finger was itching. All right. Buster?
I had the same one y'all did, the first okay. one. Second one was Ananias and Sapphira. You know, they give it part of their... Of course, they lied, too.
Yeah, yeah. But it also was a reflection of their heart, wasn't it? That they weren't wholeheartedly committed. And kind of in contrast to that, you've got who? That takes and sells it and gives all of the money. Barnabas. David?
Matthew 12:30, you know, he who is not with me is against me.
Yep. And he who does not gather with me scatters abroad, right? Okay, so there's like no neutral territory in serving the Lord. Great passages. Anyone have another? Tommy, you do have one?
Yeah.
Okay.
One came by. I can't remember where it's at, but where it talks about no man put his hand to the plow and looking back is working.
Okay.
So we can't carry anything from our previous life with us. Right. It might interfere with our service.
Right. I think that's coming at the very near end of Luke chapter 9. In 57 through 62 is a section there where those three people were called, and I think Jesus says to the last one, the one who puts his hand to the plow and looks back isn't worthy of the kingdom. That's a good passage there. I didn't think of that one. And Scripture is replete with examples. Malachi 1:8, when you offer blind animals in sacrifice, is that not evil? When you offer those that are lame or sick, is that not evil? Present that to your governor. Will he accept that or show you favor, says the Lord of hosts? So this idea of giving but not giving our best, God is very disgusted with the people there. Another one, a little more obscure, 2 Chronicles 25:1-2. Amaziah was 25 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 29 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Jehoadan of Jerusalem, and he did what was right in the eyes of the Lord, yet not with his whole heart. Okay, and I think the Bible makes that distinction intentionally, so that we'll see what God desires is wholehearted service, people like Caleb, who will follow the Lord with all their heart. Yes, Mike.
I think Romans 12:11, not lagging in diligence,
fervent in spirit serving the Lord.
Right. Yeah, that's a great passage. So not lagging in diligence, that is, holding back. But, you know, our commitment to Christ needs to be diligent. It needs to be fervent and manifest with a fervent, zealous, diligent service to God. Great.
Luke 16:13.
Okay.
No man can serve two masters.
Okay. No man can serve two masters.
James 1:5-6. We're told to ask without
doubting. Yep. Scripture is just replete with examples. And really, what I'm wanting us just to capture here, is, and I want to be reminded of this. I need to be reminded of this, same as anyone else. It's just so easy to kind of get in the one-track mind of, well, you know, this is just going through life, and there's all this stuff keeping us busy, distracting us. And we forget that God isn't pleased with that half-hearted service. We have to be fully committed to Him and to His Son and to His kingdom.
Rich young ruler.
Yep.
He said he kept everything himself.
Everything. Yeah. Well, Jesus said, one thing you lack, right? One thing you lack. And so we're looking at a man who's like, we're not looking at somebody who's giving him 50%. We're looking at the 99.999. You know, Jesus takes that one little thing and says, this is what's in your way. Okay. And if you will not give that one little thing, then you're no better than the one who would give half or the one who would give none. Okay, good. All right, so second part of the question, how then does Caleb show us what full commitment look like as we look at his life? Dave?
To me, I think it is, if you look at his life thus far that we've seen, from 40 years to 85 years, before he went to be a spy, he started early, and he kept it, at least as far as we know, until he conquered the enemy. So, to me, you see this broad life that was devoted.
Yep.
And so, for looking as a character, man, that's someone you would want to give you.
Yep. Not everybody has the privilege to start when they're young. Some people, circumstances or choices, they don't come to Christ till later. The point is, when you come to Christ, you serve Him to the end, right? And I think that's what you pointed out. Until his life was over, Caleb was wholeheartedly dedicated to God.
And he is the example of what lukewarm did. He was one way, not in between. He didn't stand in the middle. There is no middle ground.
Yeah.
You've seen the passage.
Yep.
There's no such.
Right. And he was fervent in spirit, kind of like Mike pointed out. He was hot. He was passionate for God, and it just led him all the way. And that never ceased. That fire never went out. And I tell you, it's an example to strive for. I said full commitment is willing to stand alone, which he was willing to do. Full commitment, trusting God against all odds. And full commitment follows God all the way to the end. So we'll pick up with our second discussion question next week. Thank you all for a great class, great comments.